Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the thrice holy God, thou who art infinitely above us, enthroned in the heavens. Lord, thou who hast ruled for all eternity and will rule for all eternity, we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that not only have you created us, but you in your grace and your mercy have redeemed us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you and we humble ourselves before you this evening, and we ask that you would enable us truly to worship you rightly from our hearts. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to submit our wills and our thoughts and our desires to your will, to your perfect plan, to your perfect will, to your wisdom. And we pray that you would enable us to see more clearly your greatness, your power, your goodness, your wisdom, and, Lord, all of the wonderful, glorious attributes that your word speaks of. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to see more clearly the infinite gap between you and us, and yet at the same time enable us to see the way in which you have condescended to us through Christ and in your word, that you have actually, amazingly, you have given us your Holy Spirit, and that by your grace and through the atoning work of Christ, we actually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this truth, and we pray that you enable us to live our lives in a way that truly do honor you. We pray that we would not be guilty of defiling the temple of God, but we pray that you would enable us to live humbly and holily before you day by day in all of our thoughts, in our words, and our actions. We thank you for this time that we can come together to worship you and to sing your praises and to glorify you. And we pray that you would bless our time here this evening, that you would strengthen us for the coming week, that you would teach us, that you would truly work in each of our lives and hearts according to your infinite wisdom and your infinite goodness. And we pray that we would go forth from here and truly bring glory to your name in our lives as we go forth into a world that is dark, a world that rejects the truth, by and large, a world that is increasingly finding itself in complete opposition to the Word of God. We pray that you would enable us to be a light in this dark place by your grace. And may we be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, even as we would worship you this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 4 as we kind of continue this evening with our kind of outline study of the book of Hebrews. We'll probably slow down a little bit probably today, but I don't want to slow down too much because I don't want to take too long in Hebrews. But this section from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, which is the end of chapter 7, this whole section is really, in many respects, the heart of the book. Because it's fundamentally about the high priesthood of Christ. You could almost say the theme of the whole book is the high priesthood of Christ, but this section in particular is about the high priesthood of Christ. And so we're not going to go through this whole section tonight, but I want to read it together because I want you to see a little bit how it works. Let me just, this isn't really an outline, but maybe just to walk through it real quickly so you understand. It starts out in verses of chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, with a call to draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. Then in chapter 5, it speaks of the high priesthood, particularly of Aaron, and how Christ is superior to Aaron as a priest. And then, at the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6, they are given a warning and an exhortation to, again, not to fall away, not to turn back, and so forth. And then chapter 7 speaks of Melchizedek and the fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This whole section goes together. And as I say, it is kind of the heart of the book. So let me read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and just, again, kind of walk through at least chapter 4 through chapter 5. But let me start in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications without crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing in a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and you will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. That's a long passage, and I don't usually read such long passages, but I think it is very helpful sometimes to read a whole section and to get a sense for the whole section rather than just little parts of it. And the whole section here fundamentally is about Jesus as our high priest. Now, the whole book, as you know and as we've talked about, speaks of the superiority of Christ to everything in the Old Covenant. the superiority of Christ to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron, which is what we just read, to the Old Covenant, that's chapter 8. He's superior to the whole service of the tabernacle, all the tabernacle furniture and all the tabernacle sacrifices, the whole system that the Jews were raised in Moses. Christ is superior to all of it and immeasurably and infinitely better. But I would emphasize that this section is the heart of the book, because the most important point of the book is that Christ is superior as our perfect high priest. That is the main point of the book. And I would put it this way: the key to holding fast your profession as a Christian, the key to enduring as a Christian, is coming to grips with understanding what it means that Christ is your high priest. That's what I believe fundamentally the book is saying. That, in fact, and we'll see this in chapter 5, but they were somewhat immature, and basically he was telling them, listen, I have many things to share with you, but you're not able to receive them. And the things that he was sharing with them, the things that he wanted to share with them, was the nature of Christ's high priesthood. And I would argue that understanding this, both doctrinally and experientially, are the absolute central thing in Christian maturity, in Christian growth, and in holding fast your faith. It is understanding Christ as your high priest. And that's why I would say this is the heart of the book. And this is why I think it's such an important book. Christ has entered into heaven as our perfect high priest, and he intercedes for us. And what we must learn to do day by day by day by day is come to God through Christ. And that is where all Christian growth, maturity, strength, endurance comes from. If I can put it this way, it's the prayer closet. I mean, that's really what it is. I mean, when you get down to it, it's the life of dwelling with God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within, and us learning day by day, we learning to call upon the Lord as our high priest. Having said that, that's kind of an overview. Let me also point out, and I'll say more about this probably in the coming weeks when we get especially to chapter 7, but I do want to point this out. There's only one high priesthood, and everybody knew who, when we talk about the high priesthood, everybody knew what we were talking about. We're talking about Aaron and his sons, because that's what the Old Testament priesthood would. There was no other priesthood in the Bible anywhere, other than pagan priests, obviously. But in terms of God, from God's perspective, there's only one family of high priests, Aaron. Aaron and his sons. That's it. And so basically what he's saying here in this text, kind of in an overview, Christ is superior to the whole Aaronic priesthood. And in fact, while he is a high priest, he's not really a high priest after the order of Aaron, which is the only order they knew. But he is after the order of Melchizedek. It says it. I mean, it speaks of, it's interesting. Because Melchizedek, it speaks of Melchizedek in this text 9 times. It says, after the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110. It appears, Melchizedek appears in this text from chapter 5 to chapter 7. The name Melchizedek appears 9 times. It's the only reference in the whole New Testament. He is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he is mentioned twice in 2 verses. One of them is his history, and one of them is Psalm 110. So it's Genesis 14:18 and Psalm 110. Those are the only places in the whole Old Testament that this man Melchizedek is mentioned. And yet, he makes such a big point. Chapter 7 basically explains what he means by a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and not after Aaron. And to understand that is to understand why he is superior to Aaron. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, what we just read. But what I want to do is, again, just kind of walk through this passage. This is, again, not typically the way I approach teaching, but I'm going to read each section and just make some comments on them, and I'm not sure how far I'm going to get, because I never exactly know for sure what I'm going to say. But let me just begin by reading again chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. By the way, Christ as high priest is not just mentioned in this section. He's mentioned all the way back in chapter 2. He's mentioned several times already in the book as our high priest. But it is now becomes the main point of this section. So let me read verses 14 through 16 again and observe a few things. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence in the throne of to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. I am tempted to say that those three verses are really the key verses of the whole book. That is the theme of the book. If you want to understand what the book of Hebrews is saying, that's fundamentally what it's saying. And so let me just observe, first of all, he says in verse 14, he describes this great high priest that we have. He is a high priest who has not just entered some temple or sanctuary here on earth, but he's actually entered heaven. He has passed through the heavens, which speaks of his resurrection and ascension. He is the great high priest. He far surpasses Aaron or any priest ever appointed among men. And maybe I should just point out, again, the Roman Catholic Church and also the Anglican Church, I don't know if there are others, speak of priests. You know, the clergy as priests. And of course, that's not biblical. No clergy is a priest. We only have one high priest. And all of us are priests. In the New Testament, the clergy are not somehow between God and Christ, between man and Christ. The clergy, the pastor, I have the exact same position with God that you have. I approach God through Christ, and you approach God through Christ. You don't approach God through me, and so I'm not a priest. There's only one priest. There's only one approach to God. It is Christ. He is our great high priest. And he has passed through the heavens. Notice his name is Jesus, the Son of God, which points out both his humanity. He was Jesus. Jesus is a man who was born in Nazareth, or born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and lived in Judea. And obviously, his life is recorded in the Gospels. He was a man of the seed of David. But he was not just a man. He was the Son of God. So as the high priest, the great high priest, he is not just a man, Jesus. He is also the Son of God. Eternal, perfect, undefiled, without sin. So that he is the perfect high priest because he is the perfect go-between between God and men because he is a man, but he is also God. He is the Son of God. Now, in light of that, he says, we have this great high priest, and again, verse 14 is almost, you could almost say, is a summary of what the Bible teaches in regard to his high priesthood, or his qualifications, if you will. And in light of that, he says, in light of the fact that we have this great high priest in heaven, he says, hold fast our confession. Hold fast because we have Christ. Okay. So then he says in verse 15, he points out a further qualification, I guess we could say, regarding Christ, which is a further qualification of his manhood or a further statement of his manhood. And this is a very intriguing verse. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus is not just the Son of God. He's not just the perfect high priest in the sense that he is in heaven and he's the Son of God, but he's the perfect high priest because he understands our weakness, even though he never sinned, and it says that later. He never sinned, but he does understand our weakness. He has been tempted in all things as we are, even though he did not sin, it says, yet without sin. He does understand what it means to be tempted. And now some people have problems with that because you say, well, how could he be tempted? Because he didn't have a sin nature, which is true. He didn't have a sin nature. In other words, we are drawn away by our lusts. Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. None of us can say that. It is true. Satan had nothing in Jesus because he had no sin nature. There was nothing that could entice Christ away from obeying his Father. We can't say that. We are prone to wander. We are, to say the least, we are prone to follow the desires of our flesh. We are prone to every imaginable lust and sin and weakness. But yet, I would emphasize this, and it mentions later on in chapter 5, it mentions his experience in Gethsemane. Although he did not, Jesus never lusted, Jesus never coveted, but did he know what it meant to, how can I say it this way? When he was in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. He was genuinely hungry. Do you think he knew what it meant to be hungry? Now, it wasn't sin, but he knew what it meant to be weak. He knew what it meant to be hungry. He knew what it meant to suffer pain. He knew what it meant to have to yield to his Father's will when it meant suffering and pain and hard things. So does Christ sympathize with our weakness? Yes. He knows what it means to be weak. He was himself weak and was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And this is a wonderful verse. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. But as a man, he suffered weakness. There is, again, a mystery about this that really cannot be fathomed or, again, if you've ever thought at all about this, God becoming man, which is the central theme of the Bible, in the incarnation, God actually entering into our experience and becoming a man and actually knowing what it means. I don't think we realize what a humiliation that was for God. When you think about the how we live as human beings, that was for God to actually become a man was a condescension we can't really even imagine. A condescension that had one purpose, and that was the salvation of his people, to become a high priest for his people. And so he sympathizes with us. He knows our weakness. Verse 16, which is, again, the great exhortation in the book. It's not just here. It's other places, particularly chapter 10. But this is the main exhortation of the book. Therefore, okay, in light of this high priest that we have, who is perfect, who is God very God and man very man, who has entered into the heavens. He's not here on earth. He's in heaven. Who, although he is in heaven and though he is the Son of God, yet perfectly sympathizes with our weakness. In light of that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. I often quote that verse I often think of that verse, but I will tell you the experience of that verse is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. The daily experience of that verse is the secret to all Christian living. We come to, first of all, a throne. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. When we come to God, we come to the Creator, we come to the sovereign, we come to the thrice holy God, the unapproachable light, the infinitely perfect God, the consuming fire. And yet, His throne is a throne of grace. When it is approached through Christ. If you will not come through Christ, you will not have grace. But when you come through Christ, I love this word, we are to draw near with confidence. Or as the King James says, boldness. When I get down on my hands and knees and call upon the Lord in the name of Christ out of a sincere heart, in humility, I can come to God, the very God of the universe, boldly and with confidence. Not with presumption, not in arrogance, but with confidence. And when you, as a Christian, learn day by day by day how to, as it were, storm the gates of heaven on your knees before the Lord through Christ, this is how the Christian life is lived. This is how you overcome sin. This is how you walk in the truth. This is how you come to understand the Word of God. This is how you come to walk with God. And by the way, that is the purpose of trials. Because you would never do this if you didn't have a trial. It is when you feel your utter helplessness, your utter weakness, your complete dependence on God, that you come to Christ. And you learn to come habitually. It's a habit. You must learn. And you learn it through hard things. There is really no other way. This is how you learn it. And, of course, it's faith that draws near. I mean, if you don't believe the Bible, I mean, anybody can say they believe, but if you really don't believe what it says, you won't do this because you won't. You will always see what man. This is even our temptation as Christians, right? It's to take things into our own hands. It's to follow conventional wisdom, and it's to basically, you know, look to men, look to money, look to other people to solve our problems. And God constantly is calling to us, saying, listen, forsake the wisdom of men, forsake dependence on your own wisdom, and call upon me. That doesn't mean we don't think, it doesn't mean we don't plan, it just simply means we learn that ultimately what we must do every day in every circumstance is learn to call upon Him. It's not something you do one time and then, okay, you figured that out. It is something that you must learn to do habitually. And you do it throughout the day, and you do it continually. And yes, there are seasons where you spend maybe an hour or two on your knees and seek the Lord. And there are times you set aside every day to seek the Lord in prayer. But it's something you do throughout your day. It's something you do throughout your life. You call upon the Lord. You draw near to the Lord through our great high priest. We have a high priest that enables us to come and seek God in absolutely every matter of life. No matter how small it is, no matter how large it is. You know, learn to take everything to the Lord. learn to cast yourself before Him. Come to the throne of grace. And I love this, the end of this verse, he says, so that, this is why you come to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and you may find grace to help in time of need. Now, you know what mercy is. Mercy is when you sin and you need forgiveness. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He shows us mercy. We need mercy all the time because we sin. And the best of us sin every day. And we sin in our thoughts. We sin in our words. We sin in our actions. We sin sometimes in ways we don't even realize it. And you know, we constantly need to learn to take our sin to God and ask for mercy. And we say, I mean, this is 1 John 1:9. You know, we ask for forgiveness. Say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for saying that. Forgive me for doing that. Forgive me for thinking about that. Forgive me. We have to do that continually. That idea of confession is a major part of this idea as Christ as our high priest. We must learn to do that habitually. We must learn to do that constantly. Why? Because the greatest threat to you as a Christian is sin. And the longer you go in any sin, whether it's thought or deed, whether it's outward or inward, whether it's hidden or open, the longer you go in sin, the harder your heart gets. And you must learn habitually to know yourself and to be able to quickly, as soon as those thoughts come, we all have those thoughts, those desires, whatever it is, you must learn quickly to call upon the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. And when you do sin in any way, to ask the Lord for forgiveness, to seek His forgiveness. And you know what? You will always find mercy when you go humbly before the Lord. But I love this. He doesn't just give mercy. He does give mercy, and He's very merciful. And when I pray, usually the first thing that I ask the Lord for is mercy. And I ask Him, let me put it this way. I say, Lord, I pray that You would not give me what I deserve. That You would, in the words of Jeremiah, that You would not enter into judgment with Your servant. Because if He did, I would be destroyed. Right? So we pray for mercy. We learn this is coming to God as a child and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's not something you ever get past because you're still a sinner. And so we come to the throne of grace for mercy. But He doesn't stop there. You come to the throne of grace for grace. And I love this because it's not just that God forgives us. He does forgive us. He forgives us over and over again. But He does more than that. He gives us grace to overcome sin. He gives us grace to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. He gives us grace to be faithful as a husband, as a parent, as a whatever it is you do. We all live our lives, and there are lots of problems we face, and there are lots of troubles that we have. It's not just that He forgives us when we sin. He actually, when we come to Him and we ask Him, He gives us grace, and He does. Ask for it, because He will give it. You come boldly and you say, Lord, help me to respond in this circumstance in a godly way that demonstrates faith, that actually brings glory to God, glory to Your name, and is for my own good. Ask Him. And you know what you're doing when you're asking Him in sincerity and humility? You're acknowledging that you can't do it on your own. And that's this humility thing. Because you can't do it. There is nothing you can do that's good before God apart from His help. But the thing is, God is just, if I can put it this way, I mean, God's sovereign, right? But God is waiting to help you. If you will but humble yourself before Him and ask for help. And He will always give it. He will always be great. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, because you're not perfect. And we won't be perfect. But He will give grace. He does give grace. And again, I can hardly overemphasize this point enough. This is how you grow in Christ. This is how you walk with Christ. This is how you mature. This is how you overcome sin. This is how you live a life day by day that actually you are led by the Spirit. He directs your steps. No, He doesn't give you an audible voice, but He responds to believing prayer. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. I always go back to these verses, but John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask of me what you will, and it will be done unto you." That is grace. That is how you overcome. That is how you walk with the Lord. That is how you bear fruit. And this is where all believing study of the Word leads. I mean, as you meditate on Scripture and faith receives the Word of God, the first thing that faith does, true faith, is realizes, I can't do this, even though it's demanded of me. And what it causes you to do, what it causes true faith to do, is call upon the Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me for not doing it, and secondly, help me to do it. Unbelief does this. God tells me to do it. Okay, I'm going to try real hard. That's unbelief. That's self-righteousness. You can't do it. And yet you must do it. And there's only one way. It's faith. It's this. This is the throne of grace. And this is really the heart of the book. And of course, this is why, when you understand this, this is why we see that Christ is infinitely superior to Aaron and the priesthood of the Old Testament. Because obviously, Aaron could not do this. No high priest on earth could do this. I mean, you understand, part of what makes Christ the perfect high priest is that He is all-knowing. I mean, that He is God, very God. And, you know, He hears every prayer. He knows every thought. He knows your heart. He knows your sincerity or not. I mean, we might not know each other's hearts, and we might not even know fully our own heart, but Christ does. And when He hears us call upon Him, He knows whether or not we're sincere, and He hears. And He responds, this is what we're going to find out when we get to heaven, that in absolutely every single instance, God was faithful to His Word with every single human being that ever lived on the planet. It may not appear that way to us because we can't see everything. But you know, God knows every human heart. He deals with every human on an individual level. And He deals exactly according to what He says. When you come to Him and you call upon Him in the name of Christ in sincerity and humble yourself before Him, He always hears. Always. God is very predictable in this sense. Now, in one sense, He's not predictable. But in this sense, God is predictable. He always, 100% of the time, works in accordance with His Word and His character. He always does. There's no exception. So when we come and we come on the basis of what He has said, and this is one of the most glorious parts of being a Christian. It is the honest truth. One of the most glorious parts of being a Christian is that you, by faith, can get on your knees anytime and call upon the Lord with confidence and know that God Himself hears you. Now, I always emphasize the fact you can't play games with God. You can't, you know, on this side do this and on this side do that. I mean, it really does require, Lord, not my will but yours. I mean, that's part of it, right? But But when you come in accordance with the conditions that he gives, he always responds. Because he's faithful to his word. There's no exception. Well, let me read the next section here in chapter 5. Yes. Yeah, and it was a lot of those, you know, when you talk about the limitations, particularly on the high priest, who could be high priest, and there were a lot of limitations. If he was crook-backed, as it says in the King James, you know, if he had any kind of physical, you know, deformity, he could not be a high priest, things like that. And of course, those things were meant to point to the perfection of Christ, right? And it set the standard that you can only approach God according to his ordinances. But you're right, there is a contrast. There's such a simplicity to the New Testament in that sense that you simply come. But at the same time, from an ultimate standpoint, you know, you approached God the same way in the Old Testament as you did in the New in this sense. The one thing God demands is humility. And that was true in the Old Testament. You find that in the Psalms. That's true today. It's always true. The one thing he demands is humility. No arrogant person will ever stand before God. They won't. That's an interesting point, a good point. Now again, I would say those verses, 14 through 16, really, in my mind, and I'm not necessarily, you know, the authority here on the book of Hebrews, but in my mind, those three verses really do summarize the message of the book of Hebrews, ultimately. Let me just say a few words. I didn't get as far as I was thinking I would get, but let me just say a few words here about chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Now it speaks of the very nature of a high priest. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So he's speaking here in a general way of what is true of any true high priest. He speaks of what the very nature of a high priest is. By the way, a high priest fundamentally is someone who represents man before God. A prophet is kind of the opposite, you know, direction. A prophet represents God to men. In other words, a prophet receives the word of God, or takes the word of God. He receives it from God, and he gives it to men. The high priest is going to God on behalf of men, interceding on behalf of men, and going to God. And that's what a high priest does. And he points out what is necessary for a high priest. The first thing to observe about a high priest is that, obviously, he had to be a man. Only a man could intercede for men. And again, this goes back to what he said back in chapter 2 when he said he was not made like the angels. He was made after the seed of Abraham because he didn't come to save angels. He came to save men. A high priest had to be a man. appointed on behalf of men. So in other words, he was representing men, a high priest. And this was his fundamental work. Well, it says on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. But then this is his fundamentally his work. He ordered, he offered both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That is what a high priest did in the Old Testament. A high priest, you say, why does man need someone to intercede for him? Why does man need someone to approach God for him? And there's really only one reason. It's because we're sinners. If I can put it this way, Adam and Eve, before they fell, did not need a high priest. They didn't need a priest. Remember Adam and Eve, they walked through the garden along with God, and they fellowship with God. They didn't need a high priest because they had perfect fellowship. Listen, we need a high priest because we're sinners. And if we came in our own, just, you know, as we are, we just said, you know, here I am, God, we would not be received. We would be rejected. We would be consumed. We would be thrown out. No sinner can stand before God. We truly need a high priest. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but sometimes when I think, you know, when it says in Romans that we are to be a living sacrifice, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but apart from Christ, why would God want your life as a living sacrifice? You're a sinner. And you're like, it's like offering a pig. Listen, the only thing that even enables you to offer your life as a living sacrifice that is in any way acceptable to God is because you do it through Christ. I hope you understand that. Do you think offering yourself as a living sacrifice has merit with God? It doesn't. You need Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Because we're sinners. We need a high priest. This is why we're so thankful for Christ. Because in Christ we have everything. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, we're along this morning with Sisera. It's just the bottom line. We'd be enemies of God. But with Christ, we can actually draw near to God. This is amazing. But so in other words, they offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were all meant to be expiatory. They were all meant to be atoning. They were all meant to be an atonement for sin. This innocent victim, this lamb, which was clean and pure and innocent and had done no sin, this innocent lamb had to die because I sinned. And the only way that I could be acceptable to God is if I came bringing this blood sacrifice. That was the only way that sin can be covered. That's what Cain rebelled against. Cain hated that idea. All unbelievers do. All unbelievers hate the idea of a blood sacrifice and atonement. They reject it. They get angry with God, and they actually call God immoral, like Brian McLaren does, because they hate that idea. What they want is to do like Cain did and bring their works and their good things, the works of their hands, their self-righteousness, and they demand that God accept that. And they'll find the same thing out that Cain found out. It's not accepted. But again, there is this need for an atonement. And this is the job of a priest. The job of a priest is to fundamentally offer sacrifices for sins, to make an atonement for the people he represents. And of course, as it says a little bit later, Christ offered himself as the sacrifice. He was priest and sacrifice. But this is a picture. Verse 2, he says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And this was true of the Old Testament priests. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins and for the people, as for the people, so also for himself. In other words, the priests had to first and foremost offer sacrifices for themselves because they themselves were sinners. But it did enable them to appreciate the weakness of the people because they themselves were weak. They themselves needed to offer sacrifices for themselves. And they could not offer sacrifices for the people until they had first offered sacrifices for themselves. That's most obvious as you read, for example, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The high priest, the first thing he did was offered a sin offering for himself. And that was the only way that he could come into the presence of God. So high priests had to offer for themselves. Verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now that's also a very important point. This isn't like someone came along and said, well, I'm going to take it upon myself to intercede with God on behalf of people. I'm going to offer sacrifices and intercede on behalf of my family or friends or whatever. No one can do this unless God appoints him. God appointed one high priest, Aaron. And there was no other. None of the pagan priests, there is no one from any other tribe, no one from any other family could offer sacrifices. You remember what happened to King Uzziah when he went in and tried to offer up incense. And you see, only the high priest, only Aaron and the priests that were appointed by God could actually do this. They were appointed by God. And that was one of the qualifications that you had to be, and of course this is pointed to the fact that, again, you can only approach God through Christ. Because Christ is the only one that God appointed. It's that simple. People say, well, I don't like this idea of there's only one way to heaven and there's only one way to God. Well, it has nothing to do with what you like or don't like. There's only one question. What did God say? Because he's the one we're approaching. He is the one who's the holy creator of all things. He is the holy God. And God said that there is no other way than you can approach me than through my Son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning work. And that is the only way any human being in all of history will ever be accepted before God. He is our high priest. And so it says in verse 5, I need to close here, but so he says in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, this is quoting Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. In other words, Christ himself, as the second person of the Trinity, become man. He did not call himself. He didn't say, well, I think I'm going to be a high priest today. He was called by God, his Father. He did it in obedience and submission to his Father. He says in verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, it's Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God the Father appointed God the Son as high priest, as the one who would represent his people and pay for their sins and intercede on behalf of them, Isaiah 53. And when Jesus was born, came into the world and grew up as a little boy, I've often wondered about this. I've said this before. I often wonder about when did he figure out that Isaiah 53 is about him? He came to some conscious knowledge of that at some point, probably very early in his life, that Isaiah 53 is talking about me. I'm the one who's going to bear the sins of these people. I am the one who's been appointed a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then these verses, which I'll say more about these next week because I can't pass over these just in too short of a period of time. And he says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Here is God, very God, as a man, crying out with prayers and supplications, with loud crying and tears, to God his Father. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That verse will always be a mystery to me. Christ, who was perfect in every way, he was perfect. Even he had to learn obedience through suffering. How much more do we? And then finally says verse 9, and having been made perfect, that also is an interesting statement. He was perfect. He was morally perfect. He was the Son of God, yet even he had to be made perfect. And when he says made perfect, what he means by that is he had to be made perfect as a high priest. He could not be the perfect high priest if he could not sympathize with us and our sufferings. But through his sufferings, through his loud crying and tears, he knows what it means to call upon the Lord. He knows what it means to be weak. He knew what it meant to be helpless, even though he was perfect. And I don't quite understand that. But that's what makes him the perfect high priest. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, I'll stop there. As I say, this is the most profound truth that we as Christians could possibly attain to, the knowledge of Christ as our high priest. It really is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It is to come to God through Christ, who is not only our prophet, he's not only our king, but he is our high priest, who intercedes for us, who understands our weakness, who was perfected as our high priest, gave his life, and rose again. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we do confess that we do not fully comprehend the glory of the high priesthood of Christ. And we also confess that we do not avail ourselves of the high priesthood of Christ as we ought. That so often we tend to follow the ideas of men, seek our help in our own abilities or in man or government or some other earthly thing. Lord, forgive us. We ask that you would teach us day by day to call upon the Lord and to receive from you through Christ every day mercy and grace. Lord, to enable us to overcome sin, to enable us to walk in truth, enable us to stand firm in a world that is falling apart, enable us to be faithful where everyone around us seems to be faithless, enable us to stand on the truth, and we pray earnestly that you would teach us to truly walk with you day by day through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your patience towards us. We pray that you would keep us from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.